Open your Bibles to Psalm 44 as we continue our study through the Psalms. These praises and just keeping in mind, you know, there's so many different Psalms. Some are messianic, many of them contemplations, imprecatory Psalms, Psalms of thanksgiving. There are the messianic Psalms. Some of them are about Christ's death on the cross. Others, his resurrection and his life, that he is the good shepherd. We're going to see Psalm 45 being a messianic psalm, beautiful psalm, but 44 is kind of an interesting psalm too. So it should speak to our hearts. The neat thing is, it is the writings of people that we, in the idea that we can relate. These are some of the sons of Korah who served in ministry, served in worship and praise in the temple, the tabernacle. Yet they're writing from their heart, and it's something that's very relatable in these Psalms, because we all go through ups and downs, trials, tribulations, failures, victories. We all have times when we don't know if God is hearing us, but we have the promises that he always hears us. We learn to hear him, to understand his will, his yeses and his nos, and his not right nows, right? And the funny thing is anytime these, when in prayer that we're looking for an answer, we're always going to struggle. Especially, we want to, if you're like Hannah was she would not take no for an answer, right? And we don't like to hear no from the Lord. But it's even harder when it's not right now or wait. And so we're going to see kind of that heart of the people as they are speaking to the Lord and seeking his deliverance, seeking his presence in what's going on in their lives and amongst the children of Israel. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, speak to our hearts. Lord, I just pray that you would refresh, revive, Lord, that you would get our hearts centered on you, and Lord, that we would understand, Lord, that you'll never, ever, ever leave nor forsake us. That there are certain things, Lord, that you will see us through, not get us out of, Lord. And so I just pray that for those that are in the midst of it today, that are going through the trials, Lord, that they would hear your voice and that they would be comforted hearing your word. And so we pray that it would do its perfect work. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Now, Psalm 44 says, to the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah. Remember the Korahites, they're the sons of Korah. Korah led a rebellion with 250 of the leaders of the family leaders of Israel against Moses, and it was against God. They were in rebellion. Korah and his immediate family, his wife, and those that were principal in the rebellion got swallowed up by the earth. Yet God in his grace allowed some of the sons to survive. You know, the inheritance of the land was one of the main things, and one of, that God focused on. It was important because a lot of the laws concerning, and especially going into the land of Cana, concerning the land, were very strict and very stringent. It's so strict that the land that was given to each of the families, it was you could be stoned to death if you took the stone markers of another person's land and moved it an inch, because you were taking what God had given to somebody else as an inheritance of the land and all those things. So you know, it was that important to God. And so he said, "We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. But it was your right hand, your arm, the light of your countenance, because you favored them." Speaking of God's grace, God's unmerited, unwarranted favor. You are in Christ, you are favored by God. And that idea that the children of Israel were favored, they were his chosen people. Yet, in taking them into the land, I mean, it started out, as soon as they got into the land, that they faced a fortified city that would have been impossible for them to take down, right? Jericho. And as Joshua walked out on the plain and looked on the city, the angel of the Lord, the Christ came and visited, said, "Are you for us? Are you for them?" And he said, "I'm for you, and this is what you're going to do." And all they did was march around and blow horns, and the city fell. You know, God basically took them into the land and delivered it to them because God claimed that it was his land. And so this psalm, understanding the psalm and the heart of the psalm, basically it goes like this. These first three verses are a remembrance of how God had helped the children of Israel in the past. And then it's going to move to, "And you can help us now." They understood God helped in the past. God promises to help now. Yet there's something going on during, and we don't know the exact time in Israel's history that the sons of Korah wrote this psalm, because there was something going on where it seemed as if God wasn't helping them. They weren't winning their battles. God wasn't going out with their battles. God had helped them in the past. He helped them in the present, helped them in the past to take the land. He helped them to leave Egypt, you know, through the wilderness, and led them through the wilderness. And so he could help them, but he wasn't helping them. And so they're wondering, what's going on? Why aren't you helping us? And then they're crying out, "Help us, Lord," with the assurance, that's our hope. God's promises, you know, that our victory is in him. And so here they're looking back on the past victories. It had nothing to do with them. It had everything to do with God himself. God won the victories for them. Whenever you see in the Old Testament the right hand or your right arm, the right arm speaking of strength, but it's speaking of the one who is at the right hand of God. It's speaking of the Christ, okay? The pre-incarnate Christ, obviously, in the Old Testament. And so that understanding of the strength of God, and certainly the hope of all of Israel would be that Messiah would come. It's interesting, I was just got a text today, I think I heard about it kind of when it was stirring, but I kind of put it on the back burner because prophecy hawks come up with some doozies. And I wasn't real sure when it first came out exactly what was going on, because, you know, we had all the blood moon things going on, and the world's going to end, and Christ is going to return, and everybody looks to the next thing. But there is, on March 27th at the Wailing Wall, Rabbi Shlomo Yehuda, I think. Now the church, the prophecy hawks have given him a different name, but there is a man, a rabbi, he's 32 years old, very young, that is being hailed by some of the Kabbalist movement, the mystic Judaism, as possibly Israel's Messiah. And the prophecy hawks have picked up on it, that he's the Messiah, or that he's their supposed Messiah, that he's the Antichrist and all this other baloney. He can't be the Antichrist. But as I started kind of researching it a little more, it's interesting that he's called the Yanukah, not Hanukkah, but I believe it's the Yanukah which is a recognition of a Torah wisdom, great Torah wisdom, evidently by the age of, I think it was, give me a second, because I was watching a number of things as they were speaking about him. He was in his teens, and he had, huh?
I think he's 17.
Yeah, I think he was 17, around 17, that he had completely memorized the Torah and a number of, other, like the Talmud and everything else. And so he has this great wisdom. It's an inspired knowledge. It's evident. It's an inspired knowledge of the Torah, the Word of God, and they see him as given a special Torah wisdom in a young person, all right? And so they talk about his understanding and his and they're flocking to his school, his rabbinic school, to hear him speak, that when he talks about the Torah, it is like light to the heart, right? The problem with the children of Israel was they didn't take God's word to heart. It became head knowledge and they became legalistic about it. And what excites me about what I'm reading about him is not, I don't think that he's the Messiah, and I don't believe they, you know, that most of them do, but the promise in the last days that God would no longer write his law on tablets of stone, but that he would write them on hearts of flesh, on the children of Israel. And what I see as I was watching this is, I believe, a man that God is inspiring to bring understanding and like the grace of God's word to the heart of the nation of Israel. And, you know, I was kind of looking at this going, we know that you know, the sign, the things that are going on, and this this move of the Spirit, I believe, through this man, young man, that there's a preparation for the children of Israel of what's coming. And there are signs that we know that the church is supposed to understand in the prophecies, right? That it's, and I was just looking at this, because there's a Rabbi Chaim Kinevsky that is still considered the prime rabbi, the top guy, right, that everybody talks about. And I was, and I had texted, you know, said, this is what it looks to me. This looks like a Saul Paul as he was to Gamaliel in the day, because Saul was that guy, Paul was that guy, and God used Paul, right, in an amazing and a mighty way, man. And this is exciting me because I'm seeing this. I'm going to say it's supernatural. It's inspired knowledge of the Word and all of the different writings of Judaism, the Talmud, you know, all of these things, that is bringing light to the hearts of many, many, many who are going to hear this. What this young man is speaking, this young rabbi is speaking, and you know, I'm kind of wondering, is he one of the 144 that God is preparing the nation of Israel for the blinders to come off because of his deep knowledge and their desire to want to see the Messiah? We know that they're going to be tricked. I don't believe that he's the one that's going to, you know, because he's not a political figure. But pretty wild stuff. So just wanted to share that, because we know that that's the heart, the desire of Israel today, is that Messiah will come. That Messiah is going to come and is going to protect them. They understand that the world is against them and that there's going to be a battle coming, that the enemy of God wants to wipe them out. And so their hope is Messiah will come. And so there's this stir that's going in as this, as the word is getting to the heart there. So exciting stuff. And you see the same heart and the same cry and the same desire with the sons of Korah at this time that this psalm is being written. He says, "You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Though through you we will push down our enemies. Through your name we will trample those who rise up against us." And he's so, look, and I said, you've helped us in the past. You can help us now. You know, and because of what God had done for Israel in the past, they're recognizing that. And it says, through you we'll push down our enemies. Through your name we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long and praise your name forever. So let's stop. Contemplate that. Think about it. Lord, we know what you've done. We know what you can do for us. We know that we can have victory of the enemy, you know. But the interesting thing is now he goes, but you've cast us off and you've put us to shame. You do not go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoil or plunder for themselves. You've given us up like sheep intended for food and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for next to nothing and are not enriched by selling them. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those all around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the peoples. My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger. Very hard to pinpoint exactly when this could be. It certainly wasn't, and it could have been at certain times during the kings of Judah, where the temple was. There were good kings of Judah and not so good kings of Judah. There were victories and there were a lot of defeats. Some think that it could have been during the 400 years of the intertestamental period, the silence of God, leading up to the Maccabean revolt, where there was a revived worship of God at the temple. That's what the whole revolt was about. But something was going on where God could be helping them, and it to them seemed that God was not on their side. That even though they were worshiping, that they were honoring God in their worship, that you hear that heart, right? And we need to understand as followers of Christ, listen, we're going to suffer injustices. There's going to be times that we're through our no fault of our own, no hidden sin, but that life will still have its difficulties. We often go, "What have I done? You know, what have I done? What, you know, why am I going through this?" With a sincere heart, it happens to all of us. There are hard times in life. And sometimes it seems like God isn't listening. Have you been there or are you there right now? All this, he says, has come upon us, but we've not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way, but you have severely broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. Do we really deserve this? You know, sometimes we can think, I can't figure out any reason why I'm going through this or deserve this. Do I deserve this? You ever said that to you? Do I really deserve this? What's going on in my life? You know, what's going on, Lord? He said, if we'd forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search us out? So it's not because of idolatry or them turning from God. Because if they did, then what they were getting, you know, God would have known it. And they would have They would have known that God would have known it, I guess is the way to say it. He knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake, we are killed all... Yet God, for your sake, we're being killed all day long. The persecution that has come upon the nation of Israel throughout the centuries, it's horrific. And it's that feeling, Lord, we're dying. We're being killed all day long for your sake because we are your favored people. You're a special chosen people. This is happening to us. And you've delivered us in the past. You've come to our, right, to our rescue. You've seen us through these things. What's going on right now? Our hearts are pure. That's kind of the heart of the sons of Korah, man. The worship in the temple is heartfelt. Our hearts are turned to you. We're not going after other idols. We're not worshiping false gods. We're not coming, trying to fake it to make it, like you and I might do sometimes when we come in here. He says, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. In Romans chapter 8, you may have wondered, you've heard that before. You may have wondered where that came from. In Romans chapter 8, Paul starts this, I consider that the sufferings of this present, we saw this in Peter, sufferings are a reality for Christians. It's not, there was that idea that people suffered because of sin or secret sin, which was not, it's not always the case. Yes, there are certain sufferings and trials that we bring upon ourselves because of sin in our lives, but there's other times when we're going through the storm and we're walking in righteousness, right? Our hearts are for God and we're in a right place with God. And so he said, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to, in us. And we know Paul. Paul went through the litany of all of the things. He went beaten. He was shipwrecked. He was, almost lost his life a number of times for the cause of Christ. And he was no different than us because Paul is the first, one of the, I'm the greatest of all sinners. I'm the chiefest of sinners. And all the things I want to do that I know are right for before God and that are right for holiness, and the things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, I do. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Yet he went through it. And here he's saying, look, the things we're going through, because we live in a fallen world, cannot compare to what God has planned for us. And we need to take it always. That's our position of victory, right? When things aren't going well, and it doesn't look, you're like me, you want God to get you out of whatever you're going through, right? But that's, we don't grow that way, and God doesn't work that way. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. Sin, God's it ruined everything. But because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, for we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? And that idea that the whole earth groans and we're groaning. We're to a great extent when we're praying for that deliverance. When we're, Lord, why am I going through this? It's our groaning, right? It's our fight, our struggle with a fallen world. It's the same thing that you kind of hear from the sons of Korah. And then Paul goes on to say in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, there are a great number of people that will come against us, right? That think that they can defeat God. He who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And even though it might not seem like he's doing anything, we have that promise that our advocate, our Lord and Savior, is making intercession for us constantly. But he knows that all of our situations, that God, as God has taken you through whatever situation you're in, whatever he's taken through in my life, it's for his glory. He's going to be glorified in it. Not only that, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? As it is written, here Paul quotes this understanding that, man, we're going to go through it. Christian, you're going to go through it. Understand, you're not going through it alone. Even though it might seem like it at times. Don't let this fool this. For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, that means nothing. Nothing. Whatever you're going through does not mean that you're separated from the love of God. Nothing nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 28, we know all things work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Some of us struggle with that. This isn't good to me. What do you mean this is good? You look back on our lives and the things that I look back on my life and the things that I went through, the things I brought upon myself and the things that just happened because of life. And I look at and I see what God has done every step of the way, because the only way that I'm alive today right now is because God has seen me through those things, working out good in my life. Despite whatever's going on, whatever I do or whatever the world is doing or anything else, he's working all things together for good. The question is, do we know it and do we believe it? Do you know it and do you believe it? Do you know he's working all things together for good for you, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the trials, the tests, the pain of life? Do you know it? Even when what we're going through or have gone through does not make sense, or we aren't feeling God's intercession. You know, I was thinking about this. A lot of times we're going through something saying, well, this is what you did last time, God, and it wasn't too painful, and we expect God is going to do it the same thing again. That's not how God operates. He may give us a little bit more this time because he wants us to grow in our understanding and our trust and all of those other things. It's a process of maturing our faith, understanding his goodness and that his eye is on us. Remember Jesus, and even when we're not feeling God's intercession, that's why be careful of feelings. These aren't God's feelings given to us. This is God's word. This is his assurance in these times. Matthew 5, 10 through 12, remember, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake, rejoice, be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then in John, he said, remember the word, John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they keep my word, they will also keep yours. And so we, the understanding that a lot of what we're going through is by design. It's strengthening us and preparing us for eternity. God got us out of, if God got us out of everything, healed us of everything, we'd have no need of a hope of eternity, right? We'd grab on to this world and everything of this world. We'd be able to enjoy it to its fullest. Yet there is this process of separating. We're in this world, but not of this world. There's this process of separating ourselves from the world and hoping and just, you know, man, jonesing for what God has. That's an old Southern California word. For what God has waiting for us. That's a part of the process. Part of the pain. Because the promise is what? One day there's going to be no more pain, no more crying, there's going to be no more sorrow, no more death. But we have to experience it here so that we can continuously hope for it, that, you know, in the end. Otherwise, there'd be no need for it, right? And so he says, would not God search this out, for he knows the secrets of the heart. Awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off forever. Now, God, the scripture is very clear. God, the protector of Israel, never sleeps and never slumbers. And we know that. God doesn't sleep. It's kind of one of those things, help us out. Remember Elijah, prophets of Baal? He said, we're going to have this contest. We'll lay a sacrifice on an altar. The true God will come down and consume that sacrifice with fire. And they danced around. They cut themselves. They writhed on the floor. They acted like knuckleheads. And Elijah kind of was, he's ribbing him a little bit. You know, well, maybe your God's asleep. Maybe he's on vacation. You know? But we can think that some, and so you kind of, Lord, wake up. Don't you see what you're going through? Don't you see, know what I'm going through, Lord? Yeah, he knows what you're going through. You know, the only one that could possibly say something like that to God, we have in Mark, and you all know the story. God is teaching the multitudes at the Sea of Galilee, and it's getting crowded, and it's getting a little bit late. He says, hey guys, let's get in the boat and go across the lake. Let's go to the other side. The promise is they're getting to the other side. Jesus said we're going to the other side. That's all they needed to know. But as they're out there and they're sailing over to the other side, and this is the Sea of Galilee, which they were raised on, they fished on, they knew this sea. They'd been through storms. But a huge storm arises to the point that the boat is filling up and they think they're going to die. There's no way they're making it to the other side. Yet, what did Jesus say? Make it to the other side. And they're like doing everything that they can because Jesus was tired. He was very, very man and very, very God. And in his humanity, he needed to sleep. And so he went to the front of the boat and slept, right? And they turned to him. Lord, Lord, don't you care? We're going to die. And they woke him up because he was asleep. And he got up, and all he said was, storm, be still. That's it. Mind blowing. What kind of man are we in this boat with? You know, that's what their response was. Yet he had to awake. But God doesn't sleep. God doesn't sleep. And we have an advocate making intercession for each and every one of us constantly. Constantly. And he knows what we can handle. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. Very interesting, and I'm not going to get too into it. I'm not going to spoil anything. Your mercy's sake is the Hebrew chesed. It would be the equivalent of agape chesed. It's a very deep love. It's an unfailing, unwavering, unrestrained, never-ending. It is the ultimate love of God for you, and that's what they're calling upon. Have mercy on us, chesed. And remember what Paul said, nothing can separate us from that chesed of God. Do you understand that tonight? Yet in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, Psalm 45 is a messianic psalm. It's the psalm of like a royal wedding, and some commentators believe that it was written at the time of Solomon's marriage to the Queen of Sheba. We're going to see it's the simplest word. Can't think of it. Remember when I was in fifth grade, I was writing a paper, and I came to the, and I had to sit there and think of it for a while. T-H-E. It just doesn't seem right. Has that ever happened to you? T-H-E, one of the simplest words, T-H-E. I couldn't write down. Now I don't even know what I was talking about. But it was written at the time, a reference. Got it. See? Send your mind somewhere else and it comes to you. A reference to the Ophir, the gold of Ophir, that idea of the area where Sheba, the Queen of Sheba would have come from. So we have here a psalm of a royal wedding. To the chief musician set to the lilies, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love, and it's probably one of the greatest love songs ever written, Psalm 45. You have to understand, I'm not going to get deep into it, but the picture of a wedding in ancient Israel, and I've talked about, especially, you know, of the Galileans, was a little bit there were certain aspects of it that were different than everybody else. But understand the importance of marriage, the first institution God gave, the picture of a husband and wife. That picture was a picture of God and Israel, his wife. And it's the picture of Christ and his church, the husband and wife, the marriage. And the whole thing, you know, that idea of this love song. And so we're going to, in ancient Israel, it started with a betrothal. The man intending to marry a certain woman would announce his desire to be betrothed to that woman. And the families would meet in public. When people would hear that there was a betrothal, they would go to be witnesses of the betrothal. They would go to the place, usually at the gate or where the judge of the city was, and the betrothal would start. There, father of the groom would write up, and it was a contract. And the contract would be read and handed to the father of the bride. The father of the bride would read it and agree to it. And at that point, the groom, the one that wanted to marry the young lady, would take a special cup, and it would have wine in it. He would offer it to her, and he would say, and it was refusal or acceptance of a marriage was completely under the authority of the woman in Israel. It's not forced marriage. There was agreement between the fathers, then the agreement needed to be made between the man and the woman. And the woman, if she rejected it, would hand the cup of wine back, would not take of the cup of the wine. But if she drank from the cup of the wine, she would accept the terms of the contract. and that covenant would be made. She'd take drink of the wine, hand it back. He would take a sip, and then he would say, I will not drink from this cup of the vine until I come for you and take you to be with me. Understand? Because this is all about Jesus talking to the disciples. I go to prepare a place for you and all those other things in preparation for a very special wedding that we know is coming soon. And that's part of this Psalm 45. And so basically over the next year or so, there would be a dowry offered. Okay, the dowry was not payment for the woman. She wasn't a slave. It was given to the father, and the father of the bride-to-be was to keep that dowry safe because it was to support her in case anything happened to her husband, so that there would be no expense incurred on the father, if anything, that was offering his daughter for marriage at this time. Okay, so it was not slave. Women weren't their slaves. They weren't buying a slave. They were securing their future just in case anything happened. And after the dowry, then the groom would go and he would start buying all the furnishings and preparing all the furnishings and building his apartment on the side of the father's house. During that time, the bride would be collecting the materials and with her bridesmaids would be making the dress and making all the preparations that a bride would need to make for the day that her groom would come and get her. The groom could not come until he finished the house, and the time of the wedding, the time of going to get the bride, was solely under the authority of the father. When the father said, go get your bride, that time and the hour, the son didn't know, nobody else knew. And you understand in Scripture what that's talking about. Our Lord and Savior is waiting for the day and the hour that the father says, go get your bride. He doesn't know when it's going to be. But that was the promise. Where I go, you want me to go because in my father's house are many mansions. If it were not, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then I'm going to come back for you so that where I am, there you can be also. That's the promise of the groom to the bride. Same promise that was made in the wedding in Israel in those days. When the father said, go get the wedding party, those that were invited, the groom would get all of his groomsmen, the wedding party, they would go to the bride's house. The bride was to be prepared at any time for him to come. Then her party of bridesmaids and everything she would be actually carried back she would be lifted off the ground and carried back to the groom, to the groom's house, the father's house where the apartment was. And they would have, for at least 7 days, normally it was about 7 days, they would have the wedding feast with all of the guests. They would provide for the food and everything else. So that's kind of the picture of the wedding, because it is the exact picture that Christ gives to the disciples and for you and me, for the church, of his promise that he's preparing a place and he's coming back for us, that there is a wedding being prepared and a feast, and there's just waiting for that, go get your bride. And so Psalm 45, love song, my heart, this is a song of Korah, my heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready or a skillful writer. This is what he's saying. He wants to say it, but obviously they can't call anybody back then, right? So they're going to write it down. What I'm writing down is, it's exciting me. I'm inspired by what God is telling me to write down here. I wrote some down here. I can't read it. He says, you are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. He made himself a little lower than the angels. He made himself like us, yet he is far greater than any of us. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. Now, the first time Christ came, he came with truth and righteousness and humility. He established upon the earth the first time he came. This isn't what this is looking forward to. There is going to be a return of Christ, and it's going to be a completely different program. All right? Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The people fall under you, and certainly God came to speak to the heart of man. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and turn to God, you know. And so that message of righteousness, and it was a message of grace. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That was the message of Messiah, the message of Christ. He didn't come as king, yet this is looking to something else. He said, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 through 9, ascribe that to Jesus, Messiah. Quotes the scripture speaking of Jesus Christ. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir, a picture of the church, this beautiful bride that's prepared. And that's how this is how God sees the church. We are his beloved. The blood-bought bride for his son. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. The head of the church is Christ. We are in submission to the head, our bridegroom. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king. Here's the picture of the bride in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. That picture of those that are with the bride, awaiting the bridegroom to come and lead her to the house to begin the wedding feast. And that's what we're waiting for as the church. Now that Israel missed their Messiah and they're waiting for the Messiah, it's going to be during a tough time of tribulation upon the earth when the blinders will be taken out. They're going to say, that's the one whom we pierced. He's the one. That's why I'm excited, because it might be that God is using this stirring of the heart and this idea of the light of the wisdom of this young man that God is speaking through the children of Israel to get through to the heart and prepare them for that. But the church, man, we're waiting for him to come get his bride. She shall be brought to the king in robes many colors. The virgins, her companions who shall follow her, shall be brought to you with gladness and rejoicing. They shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Now, there is in this, and the next three psalms are going to be about the millennial kingdom, the anticipation of God taking the Israel into the millennial kingdom is a part of this. So we see that relationship that God is going to reconcile with the children of Israel during the time of tribulation after the church is taken out of the way, because God is at work in the church today, His bride. And when, I'll get ahead of you, but, and I've talked about this before, because when He returns, we will no longer be the bride of Christ. We'll be the wife of Christ. It will be consummated during that time of the tribulation upon the earth. In Jeremiah chapter 33, we are told this, starting at verse 10. Thus says the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place of which you say, it is desolate, without man, without beast, in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man, without inhabitant, without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who will say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for His mercy endures forever, and of those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. For I will cause the captives of the land to return as at the first, says the Lord, which we know has happened, 1948. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place, which is desolate, without man, without beast, and in all its cities, there shall again be a dwelling place of shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down. In the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, the cities of the south, of the land of Benjamin, places around Jerusalem, the cities of Judah, the flocks shall again pass under the hands of him who counts them, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and the house of Judah in those days. And at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. This is a promise to Israel, the promise to all people. That is, the gospel, the mystery of the gospel will be for not only the Jews, but for the Gentiles, that God will offer salvation to all of mankind through His Son, Jesus Christ. This is something different. No longer, they miss the suffering servant. They're looking for the king to return. This is speaking of a king that's going to bring judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which he will be called, Jehovah Sikhednu, the Lord, our righteousness. That's speaking of the promise of the millennial kingdom. Yes, Israel believed that there is a thousand-year kingdom and reign of Christ, the Messiah upon this earth. Yes, they've written extensively about it in the last days, the second coming, the return of Christ. Instead of your fathers, and then here's the picture in Revelation 19. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her. Again, they said, Alleluia. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. The 24 elders, the four living creatures, fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you His servants, and those who fear Him, both great and small. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And so we know that the preparation for the marriage supper of the Lamb, the consummation, the wife of the Lamb, and then the next picture we see is Christ riding on a white horse, and on his thigh and on his breast say, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and the saints, that is the church, the bride, returning with him. And when he comes down, it's not going to be in humility, in submission. It's going to be in judgment and to rule and to reign. And they believe that. And I believe it too. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever. And that is speaking of the millennial kingdom, because certainly that's not happening right now. We know that there's going to be in those days that Gentiles, you know, are going to come, 10 are going to grab onto the sleeves of an Israelite, a Jew, and they're going to say, take us to the temple, we want to see him. And so that idea of the worship of the Lord, that's going to be going on at that time. Things are getting interesting and exciting. And I know that, you know, I can dwell on the garbage of the world, but I was just thinking about that today and just researching what's going on in Israel and the excitement over, they said that wisdom, the spirit of wisdom upon this, Yehuda, Rabbi Yehuda, doesn't come but in generations. There's something special about this man.